Oh God, you overcome. Our hearts are filled to overflowing with the majesty of that thought. You overcome sin through the Lord Jesus' payment on the cross. You overcome death through the Lord Jesus rising from the dead. You overcome hell through having conquered it and shattered its gates. Such that, and to such an extent that, whoever calls on the saving name of Christ will be saved. And that is an awesome thought and an amazing truth. I thank you, God, that you are not weak, that you are the conquering, overcoming, freeing, liberating God who has come to set your people free and to lead us home. Oh God, I thank you for our choir, for Billy, for the musicians, having led us so well and so powerfully this morning. God, all to your glory and all to your praise. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I'm just curious, how many of you woke up this morning and thought to yourselves, I really hope that Wyman will read a little selection from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's 1927 doctoral dissertation. Anyone? You're in luck. You're in luck, Rudy. Good job. You and me. Two of us. The rest of you are going to have to hear this. No, in 1927, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who we talk about a good bit, who many of us know, are familiar with his writings, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, I think, only 21 years old. He was certainly in his early 20s. And he wrote a doctoral dissertation that was published 3 years later in 1930 under the title Sanctorum Communio, which means the communion of saints or the community of saints. He called it a sociological study of the church, meaning what is happening when people come together? What are the dynamics of the church being the church? What does it mean for people to live together in a community intentionally in a church family together? It is one of the more difficult things I've ever read. Some of you might have read it as well. But just a highly, highly important and extremely important work. I would encourage you to check it out. He makes a statement in Sanctorum Communio, Bonhoeffer does, and this is what he says. He says, the essence of community is not commonality. Rather, community is constituted by reciprocal will. Now, in seminary, they taught you don't use big words and try to say things people understand. But this is not an average church. You're above average people, so you get this. You get this. Let me just unpack it a little bit. Community is not merely commonality, right? It's not just that a group of people hold certain things in common, that we come together and we have certain external communal commonalities. We're all sitting in pews or in chairs up in the balcony. We're all in this same building. We all are, I don't know, none of us are Martians, to my knowledge. So there's things we have in common, but Bonhoeffer is saying that real community is more than commonality. It's not just getting a group of people to sit in a room together. He says community is constituted by reciprocal will. Reciprocal means returning something. Two people involved in something that involves a kind of mutual exchange. So reciprocal will means that the church is constituted by a group of people who have come together to will, to desire, and to press forward towards the same thing. Now, if you may have never thought of it in those terms, but you know it if you don't have reciprocal will. A church that never moves past mere commonalities, merely let's just get together once a week and sit in a room, is a church that will never develop into what our first canon is, authentic family. It's a church that simply says, we do things together. Now, some of you are perhaps dwelling in the mere commonality realm, like you just like the commonality. Commonality's safe, right? Because we all come to church and we all pretend that we're happy. We all pretend that things are going well. Commonality is the kind of surface acquaintanceship
that constitutes a great deal of church gatherings today, but reciprocal will is more than that. Reciprocal will means that together we have determined that what the choir just sang about, that God has overcome in Christ, that that is the great goal and the forward movement of the church. Reciprocal will means that I am invested in you becoming like Christ, and you are invested in me becoming like Christ, and together as a church family, we have this kind of mutual commitment. We would like to will together. Soren Kierkegaard once said, a saint is merely a man who has willed the one thing. That is, a person who has set his eyes on one thing and moves towards it. The beautiful thing about Acts 18:18 through the end of that chapter, as we've been working through the book of Acts, is that it gives us a beautiful depiction of reciprocal will. That there are four characters, I'm going to put them in three groups in our text this morning. And what I want to do is consider how the early church loved and helped each other to become more Christ-like. The four characters are these: Paul, right, the great missionary Paul, Apollos, who we will learn about today, and Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, believers. And these three groups represent the church's best efforts to help each other be what it needs to be. Because here's an underlining truth: not everyone in the church is at the same place. And you might think I mean by that something kind of haughty, like not everyone is as holy or as obedient or as righteous or as bright. It's not what I mean at all. I just mean on the Christian journey, many of us are at different places along the road. Some of you have worked yourselves nearly to death and you need to take a break. Some of you have done virtually nothing for 65 years and you need to get to work. Some of you are somewhere in the middle. Some of you perhaps always have to do, always have to be in charge, and what you need to do is be led for a little bit. Some of you are leaders who will not lead, and what you need to do is lead for a little bit. Some of you need to learn to say no. Some of you need to learn to say yes. So some of us need a whole bunch of things. And so what's great about this chapter is we see these three groupings, I'm going to call them groupings, at different points along the pilgrimage. First is Paul, and in Paul we see this. Number one, recommitment, regrouping, renewing. Now, in the unfolding story of Acts, we are approaching the end of what's called the second missionary journey. So we're going to see the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third missionary journey. And that phrase simply means what it sounds like, that Paul embarked with various people. His team kind of changed as he went, but he embarked on various missionary journeys. This is the conclusion of his second missionary journey. And so I want us to consider what Paul does. This is awesome because we get to hear about Paul getting a haircut. I mean, and who would have thunk that that would be significant? But watch. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave. We're in 18:18. And then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So for a period of time, Paul took up with this amazing couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and they were all tent makers, leather workers. So kind of had a bivocational ministry there where they would work together and then minister the gospel, preach the gospel. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Just put a little parentheses around that. Hold that thought. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Now, Jerusalem is not mentioned there, but almost certainly the little phrase there, the church, is a reference to Mother Church, the church in Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem before he goes to Antioch. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Okay, what's going on here with Paul and his haircut? Last week, I had mentioned to you guys that Thomas and I were going up to Long Island to have a kind of orientation with our church planters in Long Island. We'll be taking a trip there in the fall. And we were talking, I was talking to the church planter we were driving, and I said, hey, I'm preaching in Acts 18 coming up. I'm going to be talking about Paul's haircut. The guy said, man, aren't those passages something? I mean, what does Paul's haircut have to do with us, right? And the answer is a whole lot. Let me tell you what's happening here. Paul has been on two missionary journeys, and it hasn't exactly been a cruise, you know what I'm saying, on the Disney boat. It's been tough. Paul had been stoned. Paul had been beaten. Paul had been in prison. Paul had been maligned. Paul had been argued with. Paul had been rejected. Paul had been accepted. Paul had had ups and downs, peaks and valleys through two missionary journeys. Paul had done all of these things. And then we get this kind of odd statement near the end of the second missionary journey that at Cenchrea, quote, he had cut his hair for he was under a vow. Why does Luke mention Paul's haircut? Well, we get a little clue right after the haircut because it says he was under a vow. The answer to that is in the book of Numbers chapter 6, where the Bible describes what's called a Nazirite vow. Here's how this worked. If you were a Jewish man and you wanted to enter into a period of like great renewal and recommitment, and in particular great gratitude, like if you wanted to set aside some time to be thankful to God, you would take a Nazirite vow, and that meant a few things. It meant, for one thing, you did not cut your hair for 30 days. It meant that you had no contact or weren't around any dead bodies. It means that you did not drink any wine. There are these various things, and they're all spelled out in number 6, 1 through 19 or 20. You can look at that and see the instructions there. Now, this is fascinating because that means that if Paul cuts his hair at Cenchrea, then he must have taken the vow 30 days before arriving there. The only problem, though, is that the rules were you would make this 30-day vow to abstain from wine, to not cut your hair, all of these kinds of things. For instance, it's widely assumed that John the Baptist was under a Nazirite vow, of course. And Paul cuts his hair. So did he 30 days before then take a vow? Almost certainly. But the problem is, when you completed your 30-day Nazirite vow and you had not cut your hair, you would then cut your hair and go to the temple and offer the hair on an altar for a sacrifice. So it's kind of like a hair offering, right? And you would do that as a way of saying, God, I give myself to you afresh and anew. Now, what's a little problematic in the text is that he cuts his hair outside of Jerusalem, which has led some people to suggest, A, that Paul inverted the tradition and cut his hair at the beginning of the Nazirite vow, and that there's 30 days between Cenchrea and Jerusalem, so he cuts it at the beginning, holds on to it, takes it, and puts it on the altar when he gets to Jerusalem. It's almost certainly wrong. In fact, Josephus says that if you complete a Nazirite vow and you're not in the city of Jerusalem, you can actually hold on to the hair and just offer it when you get there. So probably what happened is this. 30 days before he gets to Cenchrea, he makes this vow. He gets to Cenchrea. He honors the 30-day period. He cuts his hair. He retains it. He goes up to the church, goes to the temple, and offers it as a sacrifice to God. Now, it's amazing how many Bible commentators are troubled by this. So some of you might get the possible problem here. Why is Paul, who's the great preacher of the gospel, who's the one who knows that certain elements of the Mosaic law have been superseded, we no longer have to do these things to be pure, why is Paul doing this? I think that question is terribly misguided. He's doing it for the same reason that any of us, after long periods of ministry, when we realize that our hearts need to be renewed and refreshed, do what we do. He's doing it to rededicate himself to God. I think Paul knew that going through this Nazirite vow wasn't saving his soul. I think he knew that this was a way for him to say, God, if I'm going to make it through life and be effective as a minister, I've got to give myself to you again. In Baptist speech, we would call this rededicating himself. And it's an amazing thing, especially when you consider, as I mentioned earlier, that Nazirite vows came to take on the idea of gratitude. It's a way for Paul to say, thank you. Well, thank you for what? For the beatings, the imprisonments? Thank you, God, for the great privilege of ministry. Thank you for letting me do this. What a privilege it is to suffer for Christ. What an honor it is to be able to speak the name of Christ to the lost world. Now, I mentioned groups here because I think some of you are in group A. Some of you have been working hard and pressing on. And I'm going to tell you something. If we reach the point where we keep pressing on without ever stopping and having a period of renewal, we're going to burn out. Because there's this subtle and I would say kind of a insidious idea under the surface, is kind of a subterranean heresy in the Baptist church, that busyness equates with holiness. That if I'm on every committee and teaching every class and on every team and doing all this stuff, surely God must be pleased. But you could be doing all of that and be 1,000 million miles from God. It's not busyness, it is the simple location of your heart and your affections. Maybe Paul knew that the fame was getting to him. He was becoming well known. Maybe he knew that the work was getting to him. Maybe he was tired. There's evidence, if you remember a couple of sermons back, where Paul gets very frustrated and seems to lose it on a synagogue gathering. You know, your blood be on your heads, I'll go elsewhere. And so he goes next door and starts a church. This is signs of stress, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you were not made to do without rest and renewal and recommitment. And maybe it's time for some of you to come and say, I need my own Nazirite vow. Whatever it is, it's time for me to recharge and to come back home. This is group A, recommitment, regrouping, and renewal. Last year, I read a biography of Flannery O'Connor, and the guy who wrote the introduction to it was named W.A. Sessions, and it was actually her prayer journal. They published the prayer journal of Flannery O'Connor. When she was a college student, she kept a prayer journal, and they published it, and he was writing in the introduction, and he said this about her. He said that the journal represents, listen, quote, her outlandish hope, at least in the 20th century, for total commitment to God. Her outlandish hope for total commitment to God. That's not outlandish at all. As followers of Christ, total commitment should be our goal. But listen, you need renewal in your life. So Paul takes renewal. Secondly, this, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are going to represent this, the identification, mentoring, and encouragement of leadership. So Paul moves on. And Priscilla and Aquila are away from him, and into their midst comes this awesome preacher named Apollos. We know he's awesome because the Bible pretty much says he's awesome. He knows how to speak. He's a good speaker. He's passionate. He loves the Lord, and he's preaching. Watch verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross the Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So we've skipped down some verses, but what's happening here? What's happening is this. Apollos, this preacher of the gospel, comes, and Priscilla and Aquila are sitting in the audience, and this is what they hear. They hear a guy who is sharp, who is passionate, who is a good speaker once again, who knows what he's doing, who clearly loves the Lord, but who, guess what? Who clearly doesn't have a full grasp of the gospel. I mean, this is kind of a fascinating thing, the beginning of Apollos' ministry. He's got energy and zeal without knowledge. So hear this again. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues. Apollos, he's brave, he's courageous. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, look what they did. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I do like this verse because even though I'm a conservative person theologically, it always kind of humors me. I think there's a kind of, should I say this? Y'all want to hear this? Yeah, everyone wakes up all of a sudden. Controversy, wake up, listen. There's a kind of element that's just always harping on what women cannot do in the church. I'd just like to point out to you something very obvious, that Luke says Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside to teach him better. This is mentoring, and this is a husband and a wife who sit down with this guy and say, let us help you. Please take note. Please take note. I remember some years back, this is where I go on a tangent, and everyone pays it to pay attention. You go like this. Remember some years back at the Southern Baptist Convention, at the meetings, whenever the WMU women would give their report, they had to stand at a little podium off to the side. They couldn't stand at the main podium. I remember watching that thinking, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. I thought we should have just like put a veil like in the temple. You know what I mean? This, hashtag sarcasm. We put a veil. We put a veil. Do not look upon us, woman, but tell us how you raised $800 million for missions. Okay. You get the problem. Yes. We want you to work more than any of us. This is exactly what they did with Lottie Moon. You know, when one of the heads of the International Mission Board wrote a letter to Lottie Moon in China. She's the only one in China. And they said, Sister Moon, we hear that you are preaching in China. We would like to remind you, you're there to bear witness, but not to preach. And she wrote back in her own gentle way and said, I will gladly relinquish my responsibilities when some of you men decide to come over here. None of them did, and she kept on. All right. Four of you right now are like, he's a liberal. I knew it. He's a liberal. A liberal. I've been waiting on it. Been suspicious. Quotes the Catholics. All right. But here's the deal. They hear Apollos preach, and then they pull him aside. This is just rich. First of all, the fact that Apollos is preaching without like a really great theology. Now, what did Apollos know? Well, we learned that what Apollos knew was he knew the baptism of John, and he knew about Jesus, but he did not fully understand what had happened. So he was kind of like a lot of young preacher boys. I remember my first sermons with fear and dread. If there would be some way to find and exterminate all my former sermons, I would be happy. And the thing is, 2 years from now, I'll be saying it about this one. Like, you know, we grow up in our knowledge of the Lord, hopefully, as we progress. Apollos is preaching, but he doesn't, he needs help. Secondly, notice the maturity of Priscilla and Aquila. They don't shake his hand at the back door, go to Chili's, and then sit down and say, I can't stand that guy. Let the church hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I mean, that's what we do. Wonderful sermon, wonderful sermon. Then we go and it's like, oh, you know, it's like roast pastor or whoever, you know. Man, they cared. They cared. Why? Because they saw giftings in the guy. I mean, they looked at that guy and they said, you know what, that's a talented guy. He needs to kind of understand the gospel better. So check this out. They care enough to go to him, and he humbles himself enough to be taught. I don't know if you've ever been around preachers right out of seminary. That ain't normal. Or 20 years out of seminary. It ain't normal. We don't like that. You know what I mean? But man, what humility. Do you get what I'm talking about? Reciprocal will. Paul wills for the kingdom of God to move forward and for the name of Jesus to be known. Apollos wills for the kingdom of God to expand and for the name of Jesus to be known in the world. Priscilla and Aquila, they will this too. So when everyone is willing together the same thing, it sets aside pretensions and allows us to actually have authentic family. So Apollos doesn't have to be threatened when this gracious man and woman say, "Can we take you to lunch, Apollos?" And they said, I'm sure they were careful about it, you know. Did you see the game yesterday? Wasn't the game good? Yeah, I love the games. He's like, by the way, can we talk to you a little bit? What do you know about Jesus? And Apollos says, well, I took up with some disciples of John. Yeah, okay, well, that's good. Yeah, John was good. But, you know, John was pointing to Jesus. Let us help you. And Apollos says, thank you. Some of you need to be in group B. Stop resenting the deficiencies in each other and help each other grow up in Christ. On the one hand, do that gently and out of love. And on the other hand, be humble enough to receive it. Third, we have Apollos. Check this out. Raw enthusiasm, willing to be humbled beneath needed instruction. Let's back up a little bit to 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. By the way, you may remember that Paul will later say in his epistles, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. I mean, this is the guy he's talking about. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So you see the problem? It's not that that Priscilla and Aquila had to pull him aside and say, you're not a believer. He was. It's that he needed to grow in his knowledge of the Lord. All he knew was the baptism of John. By the way, interesting. Many people have pointed out that in the first century and the time period around there, Apollos is from the city of Alexandria. Alexandria was dominated by the interpretive school of a man named Philo, who taught what's called an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. So some of you are allegorists, you may not know it, but allegorical interpretations of Scripture mean that you read a spiritual meaning into every single detail of the Bible. And you can go read some of the early sermons of the church. For instance, Origen was an early church father. Read one of his sermons and you'll sit there and think, what are you talking about? So like anything that happens, they kind of mystified all of Scripture. Some people suggest that what might have been happening here is if Apollos learned to read the Bible in Alexandria, he needed to be taught better interpretive skills to simply let the Bible say what it says. I think it's actually a valid thought. What we do know is that he needed help in understanding the nature of baptism, the fullness that came in Christ, and probably as well in interpreting Scripture. So he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Then, 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross Achaia, watch 27, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So, Apollos preaches. Priscilla and Aquila say, there's a young guy we could take under our wing and help. They take him under his wing. He humbles himself. They're loving with him. He grows in his knowledge of the Lord, and he's ready to go. He says, I want to go over there and preach. And Luke mentions that he goes with letters of recommendation. Just think a little bit with me. Who do you think wrote the letters of recommendation that they sent with Apollos? Love of Pete, is anyone awake in here? Priscilla and Aquila. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, it would make sense, wouldn't it? Priscilla and Aquila are the ones who mentored him, instructed him. They send him with letters, possibly, and they say, hey, we know this guy, he loves the Lord, he's grown a lot in the Lord, let this guy loose, let him preach. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So he's now useful. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. By the way, Martin Luther, the German reformer, he had a theory about who wrote the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote it. You know who he thought might have written it? Apollos. I'm not advocating, I'm just saying he grew so much in the faith and became so respected that later people in the church said, maybe Apollos wrote it, he could have. Do you get what's happening here? This is what I want you to see. Show the next slide. What I want you to see is that in the body of Christ, there are many parts in one body, right? And those parts touch and affect each other. And we're not all the same, and we're not all at the same place, and different things are happening, and we're at different points in the journey, right? And I think if we can see that, and see that in Scripture, it's a good thing. Paul needs to rededicate himself, and he does so. Priscilla and Aquila see a young man and decide to mentor him. Apollos is young and full of energy and ready to go, but he needs to grow up a little bit in his knowledge of the Lord. All of these things are happening, and they're all happening in the same body. This is what Bonhoeffer referred to as reciprocal will. All of these moving the body of Christ forward. And here's the deal. Listen, if all you're going to do in this church is observe and consume, you're going to miss what's happening there. I mean, commitment at a deeper level to a family is important. Some of you are like, well, I've been at churches before. I tried to become part of a family. I got hurt. Welcome to planet Earth. To love is to risk. Let me make two promises to you. If you choose to get close to people and grow together as a church, someone in this church, somewhere along the line, maybe me or someone else, is going to disappoint you, let you down, probably hurt you. But if you do not risk that and deal with that in a Christian way when it happens, you will miss the deeper things of God and the deeper maturation process of the church where we all grow up together. It's the difference between being an observer and being a part. I know we let each other down. That too is authentic family. Families are groups of people who are imperfect but have reciprocal will. What is the will of the family? The will is that somehow, even when we let each other down, we're going to grow up together in Christ. This is what I'm trying to say. Stop letting the utopianism of your false vision of what the church should be keep you from the joyful, if painful, journey of what the church is. Bonhoeffer elsewhere said, some people love their vision of the church and their dream for the church more than the church. Man, it's just you and me. And the God who saved us trying to do something through us to make something of us together. There are 1,000 things you can find not to like. But reciprocal will, together willing that Christ would advance through the imperfect, cracked vessel of the church is a beautiful journey. Translation, hear me. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. Can you promise me I will not get hurt? No. Can you promise me no one will let me down? No. Can you promise me that it'll be a bed of roses? No. But here's what I can promise you. Christ is in the muck with his people. And he is bringing us up. And sometimes that's slow and sometimes that's fast. But it is a movement forward together. Church, come on in. How do I come in? Through Christ. The church is imperfect. The church's Lord is not. Your preacher is imperfect. The head of this church, Christ, is not. What an awesome journey to be able to grow together in Christ. Let's help each other grow. If you don't know Christ, then you need him. Just come. In just a moment, when we invite people down, just come and say, man, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of a family that God's building, but I need Christ. We'll pray together. And the Lord Jesus is faithful to save. If you're here and you've been a part of this church and you've just been through it, first of all, I'm sorry. Doesn't excuse it in the least. It happens. It happens. But the right decision when the church has let you down isn't to detach from the church and from the painful process of growing up together. It's to grow deeper into Christ and say, my ultimate faith is in Christ, not in the person next to me, but the person next to me needs me to be in Christ with them. Right? And so maybe you need to come and say, man, I'd like to be a part of a family. Maybe you've been visiting and you need to come this morning and say, I want to join. Sign me up. This is your time to come. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you, we worship you, we praise your holy name. I thank you for this beautiful text. I mean, what an amazing picture of the church at work, people at different points, but pressing on. Father, give us a common, united will, that is to see the name of Jesus preached. Father, I pray for the person here, or the people who can't say they know Christ. God, give them the will to believe. Touch their hearts. Father, for the wounded church member, maybe who's been here a long time, maybe been somewhere else a long time, whatever, for people who are wounded, skeptical, who are content with commonality, not with community, oh God, break their hearts too. Bring us, Father, closer together, closer to you. And we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. In this time of invitation, I just want to tell you that this altar is open to you. If you just need to come and bear your heart to the Lord, maybe as a church member, maybe as someone who needs to know the Lord, I just want to invite you to come. You're welcome to come and kneel here. If you'd like to pray with me, I would be honored. I would consider it a singular honor to pray with you. I mean that. But this is the time for us to respond. I just want to invite you to come. If you're visiting here and you're like, I don't want to join, I don't know this church yet, but man, I'd just like someone to lift me up, you come. Just step out and come. Just come. Let's stand. Sing. You come as the Lord leads.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace.